Something I can't really help. Something that Trish finds a little bit morbid sometimes, but I just really can't help it. I love, and I know that there are many of you here this morning that are going to join me in this. I love walking through cemeteries. Do you like walking through cemeteries? Anybody? Anybody with me on this? Yes, look at you all. There's a number of you who like walking through cemeteries. I particularly love going to the graves of men from days gone by who have helped me and encouraged me in the faith. Some of them are people who died hundreds of years ago. And I just, you heard last week as we were talking in our service, our anniversary celebration, that Trish and I just a few weeks ago went down to Frankfurt and stood in front of John and Sarah Gaino's grave and just thanked the Lord for what he had done and what he did in him brought about our church. And here we are 234 years later. So that was a good experience, just standing there, not superstitiously, just saying, thank you, God, you use this man and he's with you. I've been to more graves, actually, than I can remember. And my dear friend Joe Owen, put your hand up, Joe, so people can see you. My dear friend Joe Owen, and Emmanuel's with him this morning, he has actually been with me on some of these tours when I worked for AIG, and Joe and I went to England together at least once or twice, and one time they didn't want to let us in, did they, Joe? But that was fun. And we've roomed together. Don't ask Joe about what it's like to room with me, because if he tells you, I'm going to tell you what it's like to room with him. So we go around and we go to some. We went to some graves. We went to a particularly good cemetery. I've been to more graves than I can remember in England. George Mueller in near Bristol, Charles Spurgeon at West Norwood, just on the outskirts of London. Inside London, Isaac Watts, John Bunyan, John Owen, John Gill, John Wesley. Many of you know those names, right? Right in the middle of London in this cemetery called Bunhill Fields. I've even stood at a river. Now, this is not necessarily a grave, but in a town called Lutterworth in England, where the authorities at the time, they believed John Wycliffe, who translated the New Testament, to be a heretic, and he was killed, but they actually exhumed his body, burnt him, and spread his ashes through his ashes in the river in Lutterworth. So I stood there at the river in Lutterworth. That was as good as I could get with John Whitfield, and just thanked the Lord for what he had done through this guy. Actually, as I went around England, and I had that opportunity to travel there many times actually throughout the year at a stage, I used to get into a car with a guy who used to drive me to conferences and churches where I would speak. And poor old Neil, he would get into the car and say, which dead guy are we seeing on the way today, right? He knew that about me, poor old Neil. He had to put up with a lot of cemeteries. There was no sadness in me, none. When I was standing by the graves of these men, I can remember excitement. I can remember even a few weeks ago standing at John Gaino's grave, excitement and gratitude, just thankfulness for what God had done in using them, and even that God had used their words in my life and impacted my life today, hundreds of years later. Really, really thankful. And also a little bit of excitement. A little bit of excitement because I believe the remains of their fleshly body in the ground or spread in a river is going to be one day reconstituted into a beautiful spiritual body, and that's going to be just amazing. I don't know how God is going to do that, but just incredible. And so there's a bit of an excitement in me, and it's super encouraging to know something. All the men that I just mentioned, if you are in Jesus, one day you are actually going to see these men. You're actually going to see them, and that's super encouraging. I also want to tell you that when I was in Australia last, we were driving, Trish and Sarah was with us in the car, and we passed the cemetery where my mum, and M-U-M, by the way, is the way it's by mum, mum and dad and my brother Robert were buried in this cemetery, and Trish asked me if I'd like to go in and see the graves as we were driving past, and I said no, I didn't want to at that time. I didn't want to stand there in front of my family crying about missing my mum and dad and brother. I just didn't want to do that at that time. And why is there such a difference? Because I know that my mum and my dad and my brother know the Lord Jesus. They impacted my life probably more than these men actually did in their writings. And and yet I didn't at that time want to stand by those graves because it was kind of hard. And we actually, because we do, when we're living with people like family like this or other brothers and sisters, we actually get to love them, we get to enjoy them, we get to really, really miss them. Now, even if I had have stood at my mum's grave and cried in missing her, my tears would not have been drowned with despair. I want you to hear that. So every now and again when there's a tear in my eye thinking of my mum or my brother or my dad, my tears are not in despair. There's not despair in them. Nobody in Christ is ever outside of the love or presence of Christ. That's something I know about fellow believers. And whether they're alive or dead, nobody in Christ is ever outside of the presence of Christ. And that's something that we can only say about those who have faith in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13 onwards this morning is an in-house discussion about grief. In-house discussion. It's a discussion about grief for Christians grieving brothers and sisters. That's what this passage is. So, if you're not a believer today, there's probably very few in this room, but if you're not a believer today in Jesus, I just am going to ask you to please listen in on this in-house discussion. I want you to hear the hope that only Christians can have, even in the face of grief. I want you to hear it. Only Christians can have this, and we want to appeal to you. Come to know Jesus. Come and know this hope with us. We want you to know that hope. For my brothers and sisters in the room, the majority of us here, we are answering a question today, and I think the question Paul is asking of this text is, how can the church properly grieve the death of brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we properly grieve them? And here's the answer from Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, and I think the thesis from Paul this morning is something like this. Grief is hard, but in Christ, and only in Christ, you can cry with the hope of the second coming in your tears. Grief is hard. Ask those who are grieving. We know a couple right now. Grief is hard. But in Christ, you can cry with the hope and certain hope of the second coming in your tears. Now, last week, here's where we are. Last week, we just finished a section where Paul was saying to the church in Thessalonica that the way that they love each other with God's love as a church is a testimony to outsiders. So the way that you love is going to testify of who God is to those who are not in Christ. This week, in the same vein, he is saying that we grieve differently to outsiders. We grieve as Christians, and I think that's a differentiating testimony to the world in the way that we grieve. And so we come this week to this amazing section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But actually, we're going to be in here for 3 weeks because the whole section goes through to 5, chapter 11. And it's all talking about the one aspect, but we're going to divide it into three different areas just because it's long to get through. So this week, we're going to talk about the different grief that we have as we look to the hope of the second coming. Next week, we're going to look at how unbelievers don't have that same thing in respect of Jesus coming. And then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to talk about how we live today in the view of the second coming. And so today, we start considering Christian grief in differentiation to those who are not in Christ. And by the way, it's that question for the whole section, all the way through to the end of 5:11. And we're going to start considering that. And it starts here. Because of Christ, believers do not grieve like unbelievers. Because of Christ, believers do not grieve like unbelievers. Look at verse 13 and it will show you that immediately. Verse 13 in chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That's unbelievers. Now, if you remember those last two sections that we've been in, even right at the very beginning of chapter 4, Paul is generally writing about pleasing God. This church is called to please God, to love each other as a church family. Paul said that they were to do that more and more. He didn't really have to teach them. He says, I don't have to teach you these things, do it more and more. And then he corrects some things that they need considering. I think we see the same thing here. In fact, if you let your eyes glance down to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, which is all a part of this section, Paul again here says, we don't really need to teach you. We don't need to teach you that Jesus is going to return and it's going to be unexpected. So they do know, this church does know that Jesus is coming. They know that this is the day of the Lord, his coming, and that he is going to come and that they don't know the date. It's unexpected. In fact, I think they're expecting it at any moment. But Paul is still saying that he doesn't want them here in 4:13. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about it. He doesn't want them to know something in the wrong way. He doesn't want their lives to be affected negatively because they're believing the wrong thing about this. And this specifically has to do with those who are among them who seem to have already died. And how does Jesus' second coming relate to the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet and they're already gone? In fact, I think they're expecting Jesus at any moment, but some have died. And so will these people miss out? That could be really what they're asking and grieving in a way that is just with despair, because will these people get to see the resurrection like we will if we stay? And what happens if we die before Jesus returns? And so you can see that underlying question that is just through this text. And if you don't answer it right, it's going to give you cause for incredible amounts of grief with hopelessness. What if you can't be certain that you will enjoy the glory of the resurrection, or those who have departed who you know are in Christ will receive the glory of the resurrection? Isn't that despairing? Isn't that despairing? I want to say right from the outset this morning, what we're talking about this morning is known to theologians as the doctrine of eschatology. Now, whenever I say that word, most of you know what I'm talking about, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of the last final things, the last days. And, you know, it's really, really important that we understand that it is important. I know some people say, oh, that's eschatology, that's not really important, you know, as long as we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Well, yes, that is the central element of the basis of being a Christian, our faith in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. But brothers and sisters, I want to put to you that your understanding of the final days, understanding of eschatology, does matter. What you hold to in your belief about eschatology will affect the way that you live your life and the way that you see the world and the way that you how you grieve. It will affect everything. This is part of your worldview. Your worldview is not just how the world began. Your worldview is how it's going to finish, and it will affect how you live and what you know. This is really, really important. Okay, so we're talking about grief in this context this morning, in this passage. And Paul says that it's about those who have fallen asleep. Don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, who have fallen asleep or are asleep. We're going to see this about four times. This term is going to be four times through this section, even into 5:11. Fallen asleep or asleep. And we know immediately when we look at that, he's not talking about Christian brothers and sisters who are still in their houses, in their bedrooms, sleeping, right? It's 11:19. If you're still sleeping, you need to get up and come to church. It's not that. Paul is using what we know as a euphemism. Now, a euphemism is a polite way of saying something that is not really easy to hear. So he says, falling asleep in a particular context. Many times we hear people using a euphemism about dying and death, don't we? We say that this person has passed away. Because we don't like saying the word, this person has died, this person is dying, this person has experienced death, because that's a very confronting word. Brothers and sisters, can you just hear me on this for a moment? I want to let you in on a bit of a secret about me. I'm actually much more intentional about using the word death and dying when I am speaking to non-believers. I use the word death and dying. I'm really careful about that. Listen, I honestly don't like downplaying death when people need to think about their own mortality before the Lord. And so I don't use it. I don't see Paul using it that way here. Paul is only using this for believers. I do think the word death and dying needs to be confronting. We all need to, before we come to Christ, we all need to be confronted with what that is for us before God. The wages of sin is death. But death for Christians? There's a truth to what Paul is saying here when he uses the term asleep or falling asleep. Death for Christians is not eternally death. The whole implication of using the term falling asleep indicates that there is ongoing life. They're not ceasing to exist. They're not gone altogether. And so we understand that, don't we? That if death, when it comes to understanding our life as Christians, if death was the end, what's the point of the gospel? If death means that we just cease to exist altogether, what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of coming here and sitting here this morning? What's the point of it? 1 Corinthians 15, 19, just before the reading that Ryan gave to us this morning. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living a lie. But we are not living a lie. If we are, we may as well give it all up. We live in the hopelessness of the world. But the reality is that Paul is showing yet again in this text in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he's showing us that there are two types of people in the world. And how often have we said it? There's only two types of people in the world. I know people want to be identified by all sorts of things, but there really is only two types of people in the world. Those who are in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in saving faith in him and with hope beyond the grave, and those who are not. Those who live in the hopelessness of the grave and the judgment of eternal death. And what we mean by eternal death is not ceasing to exist. We're meaning ongoing conscious existence that can only be described as death under the judgment of God. So we need to understand that the world grieves death without hope. Why? Because they don't know the hope of eternity, because they don't know Christ, the risen Saviour. They don't have eternal hope without Christ in reality. They lose a loved one. When unbelievers lose a loved one, they can only look at it in context of their own hope that they have for their own life, and there is only the prospect of a pointless undoing of anything in their life. What's the point? They're dead. What's the point of anything? They're gone. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, that we also lose loved ones who didn't give any indication of being believers up until the day that they died. We always hope that in those last minutes people humble themselves and repent and turn to Christ, don't we? I wonder how many of those people we'll see one day. And it's very sad and it's very difficult, but just imagine being an unbeliever looking at death of either a Christian or a non-Christian. It still gives absolutely no reminder that there is any hope for themselves. No reminder that there is hope for us. And that was the Greco-Roman worldview all around this church in Thessalonica, that death is it, death is the end, and there is just the hopelessness of the grave. Now, Paul's point here is that grief is always hard. Now, he doesn't say it in those words, but he does say it's not hopeless for believers. But he says this: don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. Please see what he's saying here. He doesn't say, do not grieve at all. Do you see that? He's not saying there's no grief at all for Christians. He doesn't disregard grief altogether, because that would be the wrong thing to think that Paul is saying. He's not saying, listen, just have a stiff upper lip and don't grieve at all. Grief and lament is a very, very important part of life for Christians who understand the devastating hardship of living in this Genesis 3 world, but sometimes we just don't have words in the moment, do we? It's so hard when we don't have the words to say. But don't face it like an unbeliever without hope. Because we do have lament psalms. We even have a book called Lamentations in the Bible. It's important that we know the words to cry out to God, even in the pain of grief. So it's not a dismissal of grief. If you haven't read it yet, it's become a pretty popular book, but the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy is worth reading on this. Mark Vroger has written a good book on this. I just want to give you a quote from him. He says, "Lament is the historic prayer language for hurting Christians. It provides a biblical vocabulary that we need it in those moments when we don't have words. It provides a biblical vocabulary and a model for talking to God about our pain or helping those who are walking through suffering. Biblical lament helps us because when you read the laments in the scripture, it also points us to the ultimate hope we have. It never just goes down without looking up. We don't grieve the hopelessness of the world. When we don't have the words to say, we can read these laments and God himself points us, makes us look back up to him because we're his. So we don't have this hopelessness. On the contrary, as we come into these next verses, second thing I want us to look at in response to this is that because of Christ, believers live in the hope of his return. Now let's look at the hope that we have. Look at verse 14 to 15 to start with. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, so Paul is moving here to the reasons for hope, isn't he? And actually the first reason he gives us is the position that every single Christian should already be. This is the default position. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ today, you believe that he died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He didn't remain in a tomb. He rose again and he's your living Saviour. That's a crux of what we believe. We believe in him who has done this. Since we believe, do you see those words? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that's the foundational belief that we have in Jesus, what he's done for us. The cross, his death, he did die, his death for us, and he did rise again, his resurrection, his death in meeting the very justice of God that our sin deserves, his death in substituting himself on our part, who could not pay this debt, which is a debt that can only be paid off in the whole of eternity under the judgment of God, and it can never be paid off. But Jesus paid what we couldn't pay in substitution for us, his resurrection as our risen Lord, who actually shows us he has power over death and hell. What do we have in Jesus? We have forgiveness of sins. We have a new life. We have a king. We have a Lord who has power to raise us from dead into eternal life. Death is not the end for us if we are in Jesus. And the focus here, as you look at this text, these verses in 14 and 15, look at it. The focus is on the risen Lord, who is our Saviour, who is coming back. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since this is us, the Saviour is coming back for us. But here is the hope for grieving Thessalonians who are wondering, well, what if we die before he comes? What about these people who have already died and he hasn't come yet? Here's the hope. He's not coming back alone. Okay, what does that mean? I need you to concentrate hard on verse 14 with me for a moment, folks. Look at the second half of verse 14. There's a bit of debate about how to arrange, it's a hard word order in the Greek, and scholars kind of have a difficulty in arranging it. But there's a basic understanding here that we can't miss. So after saying that this is on the basis of believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that death was not the end for Jesus, but he did rise again, Paul says, even so, more literally translated as in this manner, in this way, in this way. Jesus died and was raised again in the same way. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Keep your eyes on that word with all the way through this morning. That word with is going to come up again. You might have a different word order if you've got a different translation. So let me describe what I think Paul is just simply saying here. Jesus is risen. Jesus is going to return. And in the same way also, that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again. In that same way, those who have fallen asleep, who have died in this world and yet they live on, your brothers and sisters who have died are still living. And in a sense, they have already not just ceased to exist in death, they have been raised and are living. There is a way in which they are living with him right now. Because through Christ, they live right now. Through Christ, they will actually return with him. He's going to bring them with him. And this is what the Father is doing through Christ. Would you let this sink in for a moment? With. Keep your eyes on this text, on the word with in this whole section. Because they're not dead. Anyone who is in Jesus is not dead. They're living and they're with him. It's not just here in 1 Thessalonians 4 you see this. I want you to see a couple of other verses. Just two or three of many that are through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. We are not to be most pitied, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I think Paul is saying a similar thing here to what he's saying to the Thessalonians about the impact of Christ's resurrection for those who die before he returns. They participate in his resurrection. They don't stay dead. They're not simply those who are dead. They're those who have fallen asleep because there is an aspect of resurrected life that they have with Christ right now. And that's why Paul makes comments elsewhere in the New Testament. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or what about when Paul is sitting in a jail cell writing to the Philippians, saying, I don't know whether they're going to kill me or not. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die from this jail, from this prison sentence. Philippians chapter 1, 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. What happens if he departs? And be with Christ. For that is far better. And in fact, even in 1 Thessalonians, just look back at 1 Thessalonians, glance again down to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Look at what Paul says in these verses. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's those who are in Christ are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's the hope. That's the point of this entire section on the second coming. That's the point. If you're a Christian and are alive in this world, that's what Paul means by awake. You're living, you're breathing right here this morning. You're awake. If that's you and you're in Christ, you live right now with Christ. Now, if you fall asleep, in other words, if you die as a Christian in this world, you live with Christ when you die. Either way, Paul says you live with Christ, doesn't he? Whether you're awake or asleep. Paul tells us this brilliant thing that the Father is going to do through the Son, through Jesus. Jesus is going, look back at these words, back at the last part of verse 14. Jesus is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If you grieve the loss of a Christian brother and sister, you grieve the loss of someone who is right now currently with Christ. If you die, you will be united with them with Christ. If you live until Jesus returns, you will be united with them when they come with him. You should be jumping up in your chairs right now. You know? This seems spectacular, doesn't it? You know, you look at this and you just wonder, is Paul making this stuff up? Is he making this stuff up? Because it just seems too wonderful. Well, no. Look at verse 15. This we declare to you, not by a word from Paul, by a word from the Lord. That's Jesus. When Paul is referring to the Lord here, he's referring to Jesus. By a word from the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. Now, after Paul's conversion at the road to Damascus, Paul went, he was taught by the other apostles, Peter, and he was taught things that he wasn't around for, things that Jesus said to them, and I'm sure it came alive because he understood the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, wow, look at this. This is all this being fulfilled in Jesus. They would have told him so much about what happened. I've given you a handout this week if you've got the bulletin. If you don't, go and see Eric or someone and say, please give me the bulletin and the handout this week. I've given you a handout to help with that this week because has Jesus talked about this? And there's a great example that he has. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus taught his disciples. It was his Olivet Discourse, the last week before the cross. Now, by the way, I preached through the whole of Matthew. These sermons in Matthew 24 are there on our website and in sermon audio. Go back and if you need to, have a look at them. I want to tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find that they are exactly in line with what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're exactly the same. And that's why I've given you this helpful handout. I copied it from one of the commentaries I was reading this week so that you could go in and have a look at all these statements that Paul is making and all the statements that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, and you'll see it's exactly the same. What Paul is saying is nothing new. It reflects what Jesus has already taught. And this is the second thing that I want you to hear about eschatology this morning, brothers and sisters, because so often when we talk about eschatology or the doctrine of final things, what book of the Bible is the first that comes to your mind when we say the word eschatology? What book? Revelation. And so this is where I want to ask you, plead with you right here, if your eschatology is not already in place by listening to Jesus and reading the New Testament and all the rest of the Bible, before you get to one page of Revelation, you're simply not listening to the Gospels of the New Testament. Because here it is. And it's glorious. And specifically what Paul wants the Thessalonians to know, what he gets from Jesus is this: we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. No one misses out if you're in Christ. Isn't that a good message? If you're alive today expecting the return of Jesus, don't worry that those who have fallen asleep will miss out. You will not enjoy the glory of his return without them. You will not precede them to enjoy Christ only for them to be forgotten. And it's like Paul is anticipating your follow-up question. Okay, Paul, this seems so spectacular, so amazing, it's great to know, but can you give me a picture of what that might look like? And I think Paul says, sure, just read verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. When Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection in front of his disciples, do you remember that in Acts, Acts chapter 1? He ascended. He'd risen from the dead. He'd appeared to even 500. And then he ascended. He was lifted up. He was covered by a cloud. The angel announced that he'd be coming again and it'd be in the same manner that he departed. Here we have a command, an archangel announcement, Jesus descending from heaven and met in the clouds. Now, as you read this in 1 Thessalonians 4, the description from Paul here seems more even comprehensively glorious. Why? I want to consider something. From a localized geographical area of disciples of Jesus, 2,000 years of church history later, of the gospel spreading all over the world, the graves of the dead and Christians living today are across this entire globe. So what's it going to look like? Now we have this language from Paul that says it, but we get glimpses of this glory even from other Old Testament passages. You might think of the book of Daniel, right? The Son of Man coming in the clouds in victory. But there's one glimpse that I really want you to see for a moment. It's where God comes to meet with his people, to renew his covenant with them that he had rescued them and bring them into the promised land. In Exodus chapter 19, we read that God would be coming to the mount that Israel were gathered around, Mount Sinai. And he would come on the third day. And in Exodus 19:16, we read this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning. And a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Here is God coming to meet with his people. To meet with his people that he had rescued. To meet with his people that he was going to take through the wilderness and bring into the promised land. To meet with his people. And what is it? Clouds and a trumpet blast and God coming down to the top of this mountain to meet with them. And that gives us a picture of something that's going to be so much more. There's this glorious... Can you imagine what it's going to be on the last day with his people all over the whole globe? How much more glorious when that coming to meet with his people on the last day is Jesus coming with all the saints. And then he brings about the bodily resurrection of saints, living and dead. Dead first, bodily raised, new bodies, spiritual bodies, and then the living raised to be with him always. You've got to think that they have these same spiritual bodies to be with Jesus always with them. And it's a glorious meeting of the Lord with his people for all of eternity. It has commands, announcements, trumpets, archangels, because Jesus, God, is coming to be with his people. We have this amazing language of Jesus descending from heaven. I think it's even beyond our grasp to envision, but what we can know from this language is that it will be glorious. It seems that the hidden dimension of heaven, even the saints who are with Jesus, will be with him and will see him descending, and it will seem like it's in the clouds. I don't know what that's going to mean exactly, but here is what I want you to understand about this. There is nothing invisible about this. There's nothing silent about this. There's nothing secret about this. It's not secret. Paul has already called it the coming of the Lord, the parousia. And in the verse that we're going to look at next week, he's going to call it the day of the Lord, where he also talks about judgment. And I think this what we see in this whole one section is one description of one big, beautiful event. The dead in Christ rise first. He comes with them, but they're bodily resurrected. And it seems those who come with first Christ first bodily receive their bodily resurrection, and then those still living meet. They're caught up to meet him in the air together with those who are with him. And it's the last statement of verse 17. Just look at it. It gives us the main point. This is the main point of the passage. And so we, being all of us who are in Christ, whether living or dead, will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ come with him. They rise bodily first. The living will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. What's the main point in the context of the church? Look at what Paul is saying. Our grief, your grief, brothers and sisters, when one of us dies, one of us who knows Jesus, we might have tears when we lose a brother or sister from this life, but whether you are alive or dead, there is an absolute guarantee that if you are in Jesus, you will see and participate in the glory of your returning Savior, who is coming so that we can always be with him. I know we all want to see grandma and mum and dad, you know, and it's easy to sentimentalize this. Don't do that. The point is, if they're in Christ, we're going to be together with them, but the most important thing is that we're always going to be with him. And so the point of this hope is, yeah, they're fallen asleep, but they're in Christ. You are still living in this world and you are in Christ, and neither of you misses out. There is no possible way that anyone in Jesus, alive or dead, will miss out on always being with Jesus. That's the main point for grieving saints, for afflicted saints. Do you know what I struggle with? Let me just be transparent with you about this passage. I think this passage of Scripture should be the number one passage of Scripture used at Christian funerals, at Christian funerals. I think it should be. Listen, if I die next week, use it at mine, will you? Trish, I'm using it at yours. Use it at mine. Please use it at mine. Please. In our time, the problem is that this passage of Scripture has become a debate about one word that's in it. And it's not even the word that's in Greek or in the... Well, it's in some English translations, but it's only because it was first translated into Latin, being caught up, rapturo, rapture. And we've tried to put timelines and modern understandings of eschatology that weren't even around in the first century imported into this text to try and debate about this word rapture, that's a Latin word, that would have no context for the first century people whatsoever. Apart from the fact that they're going to be caught up with him in the air, caught up with him in the air. And it saddens me that this passage of Scripture turns into a debate rather than the hope that Christians need when we grieve. So transparently, don't come debate with me about rapture in this passage. I'm not interested. I'm interested in the hope that we have in Jesus when we will all be with him always. Now, if you don't like what I just said about rapture, I'm asking you, please still love me, and I will definitely love you, because the main point is you're going to have to share eternity with me and me with you. And you know what there is in that? H-O-P-E. Hope. So I'm sure you have questions. You've got other questions, right? When is that going to be? What does it mean for unbelievers? How should I live and prepare today for that day? Well, next 2 weeks, stick with us. But what do we do this with this today? What question can we ask? How do we help someone today who's facing the grief of losing a brother or sister in Christ? Well, look at verse 18. Here's what we do with it. And this is why it must be. It must be in Christian funerals. Because it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're supposed to use these. We're supposed to use these as the encouragement for grieving people. That's supposed to be a funeral sermon. Encourage one another with these words. Far from despairing in grief, if you have encouragement, you have hope. And in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us to use these words to help each other. Listen, death is not the end for you. You're in Christ. It's not the end for any Christian. And there's going to be a day when John Gaino and John Owen and Charles Spurgeon and John Wycliffe and John Bunyan and George Mueller and my father and mother and brother and your Christian loved ones will come on the trail of my great and glorious Saviour. The heavenly dimension of glory of Jesus will become visible. The sound of his trumpet will blare. The announcement of an archangel, it will be unmistakable. My dear mother and others are going to have a resurrected spiritual body. Mine will be transformed. I will meet them in the air and we will be eternally together enjoying the worship of our precious Jesus in all of his glory forever and ever. You did hear these words from Ryan Redd this morning, so let me finish with them. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? My Jesus died for my sins, rose from the grave, and is coming back to get me. And if I die before that day, I'm going to be coming back with him. Grief is hard, but in Christ you can cry with the certain hope of the second coming in your tears. Let's pray. How glorious and wonderful. You saved us not just for a moment, Lord Jesus, your resurrection, your death for our sins, your risen victory, your ascension, God accepting the appeasement of his wrath, the Father accepting it for us, is not just for a moment, it's forever. Lord, may we look forward to being with you, whether through death or through your return. Lord, may it be the hope of our future for everybody in this room, especially those who don't know you, Jesus. May they know you by putting their faith in you and know the hope of that return. We pray. Amen.